I just want to share a couple of announcements, and then we'll do our memory verse. For those of you that might be visiting today, or maybe it's been a while since you've been back to Cross Point, every week, right before we teach, we have a memory verse, and hopefully when you came in this morning that somebody handed you a card or you picked up a card with a memory verse on it. So make sure, as you saw in the video announcements, that you take some time during the week. And this is going to be an ongoing thing. So if you hang around long enough, you may come in one day and it's going to say number 391st. That will be the verse for that week. So, but anyway, we believe that memorizing scripture is important. And I believe it will help your life and give you strength at times and help you at certain times in your life when you really, really need it. A couple of quick things. The law enforcement dinner, and Linda's going to mention it in closing today. But we have purchased, you folks have purchased, we have purchased our church right around 200 tickets, and our goal was to purchase about 300 tickets. So if you'd still like to buy a ticket for a law enforcement officer and their spouse or significant other, you can do that in the foyer. How many people saw the interview on Channel 5 yesterday morning? Anybody see the interview yesterday morning? Okay, a few people. And I was able to be on Channel 5 yesterday, which was very nice of them, and promote and let the community know what we're doing. And what we're going to do, for those that may not know, is we're going to have a special night, March 28th at 6 o'clock, for all law enforcement officers and their spouse or significant other right here in the main auditorium. We're renting china. We're fixing the food ourselves. If you'd like to help us out, you can sign up at the kiosk under the volunteer, then hit law enforcement dinner. If you'd like to buy a ticket, you can go do that in the foyer, and they'll answer all your questions. We just want to show our police officers that they are important and that they're loved, and there are people that actually support them, and we're some of those people. So we want to make sure that they're honored on that particular night. So that's very, very important. That's coming up. Also, tonight, we've decided, with the winter weather advisory happening right now until the morning, it's already starting to snow. It's supposed to be, rain and freezing rain possibly later. So we're going to shut down everything tonight. We're going to be proactive. So if you're involved at all on Sunday evenings, everything here on our campus will be shut down tonight. So we're going to go ahead and make that call a little bit earlier than we normally would. Today's a really busy day. We've had baptisms at our 8 o'clock service. We have baptisms at the 11 o'clock service. We have 10 people that are going to be baptized in the next service. We have nobody at 9:30. I don't know. It just happens service to service when we do it. But at 9:30 today, we have nothing. I mean, nothing except a great sermon that's coming. That's forthcoming. All right? By faith, it's coming. Okay. But also at 11 o'clock, we have a baby dedication as well. So it's a really busy day. Then after the third service, we have Jumpstart, which the staff, the full-time staff and myself, we're going to have lunch with all the people that signed up to come, mostly people that are newer or people that would like more information. We're going to have lunch in the cafe, and we'll introduce the staff, and then I'll let them go. And then I'll have lunch with all the folks and answer any question they might have. So if you'd like to stay, if you're kind of new to our church and you go, that sounds interesting, then after this service, you can take an hour break and come back around 12:15, and we'll be in the cafe, and you are welcome to join us as well. We have around what? How many people coming for that? Around 7 or 10? Yeah, 7 or 10 people are going to come for that lunch, so that should be awesome, and we do that occasionally. And I wore my Going Public shirt today when we do baptisms. Everybody that's baptized at Cross Point, they get a shirt like this, and on the back, there's a place to put the date of their baptism. And so I try to wear a shirt to support all those folks that get baptized. So I think baptism is very, very important for sure. All right, very good. Well, today, just remain standing. Today, we're going to be Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. But before we jump into that, we're going to do our memory verse together. We like to do it a few times. And then if you do it during the week, hopefully by the end of the week, if you haven't memorized it, you'll be very familiar with it. When you hear it, you'll know the context and understand it a little bit more. Now, this particular verse, it's one thing to memorize it. It's another thing to do it. Okay? We want you to do this one. In fact, even if you didn't really memorize the whole thing, but you did it, you'd be better off than memorizing the whole thing and not doing it. Right, church? All right, so let's see. Let's do it together. Here we go. Ready? James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but every... James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow. James 1:19. Let's do it one more time. James 1:19. Amen. Father, bless now our lesson as we start today. Thank you for all these wonderful people that are here, for those that are watching by live stream as well. And we just pray, God, that you'd bless these next few minutes together. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Today, we are beginning what some have called the greatest sermon ever preached. That's debatable. People can argue about it. We'll let the theologians do that. But it's probably Jesus' greatest sermon that he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're going to spend some time on this because there's a lot in it. There's a lot to the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to give you an example, because it has to do to a certain degree with the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount deals with specific items that through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we are able to live out our lives. We had a gentleman last week who was in church, and our verse last week was James 1:27. And that verse, those of you that memorized it, had to do with helping orphans. It had to do with helping widows. It talked about pure and undefiled religion was helping those individuals. It talked about being unstained from the world. But I want to give you an example as we begin the Sermon on the Mount today, how you can take verses that we're memorizing and that we can apply it to our lives like we're going to do when we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the email I received this week. Regarding James 1:27, I did remember visiting widows in that verse. The person said, my neighbor down the street is an elderly lady that lost her husband about a year ago. On Tuesday, she was in her driveway and flagged me down when she saw me in my truck. I pulled over and she asked me for help. Her clothes dryer was not working and was making a weird noise as the drum would not spin. She wanted me to unplug the dryer until she could get a new one. Instead of unplugging the dryer, I reached in and spun the dryer drum by hand and then tried the dryer again. This time, the dryer started right up and started working. My neighbor was so happy. After this task was done, this widow told me how lonely she really was and how much she misses her husband. You see, Jerry, I think the dryer acted up as a way for me to go in and visit this widow lady. Perhaps God put all this into play as a way for me to spend time with this person. This act also helped me to better understand the memory verse we learned in church, James 1:27. It was a win-win for everybody. Isn't that awesome? Perfect example. And that person actually happens to be in this service right now. And so thank you for doing that, and I trust as we go through the Sermon on the Mount that some of these principles that we're going to learn through the empowering of the Holy Spirit as God changes us to be able to carry out His plan here on earth in His kingdom. I want to share with you a distorted view of the Beatitudes, because in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 are the Beatitudes. These are blessings, pronouncements that Jesus gives, but these blessings only come because of our relationship with Christ. And the rest of the chapter and chapter 6 and 7 carry on what we really call the second half of the Sermon on the Mount. And so today we're going to share some introductory points, because next week when we begin with the Beatitudes verse 3, you will have a solid foundation before we jump right in to the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the distorted view of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with the Beatitudes. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are they who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the base, for they never worry over their sin. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are those who are enjoying sexual sin, lying, getting even, and ignoring God, for they do not know they are going to hell. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people take notice of them. Happy are those who let no one insult them or hurt them, for they will be in control. Kind of an interesting twist to the Beatitudes, isn't it? Those are the opposite of what we're going to teach here at Crosspoint starting next week. The Sermon on the Mount incorporates so many topics. Things like becoming salt and light. Jesus shares how he's the completion, the fulfillment of the law. He talks about, and this is kind of difficult to understand, he compares being angry to being a murderer. Boy, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Jesus talks about if you look on a woman to lust, you've committed what? We'll explain all of that. He talks about divorce and remarriage. He talks about oaths, about keeping our word. He talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Discusses about loving our enemies. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? About giving to the needy, not our left hand, knowing what our right hand does and how that all plays into one another. He talks about how to pray. You remember the disciples came to him and he said, how do we pray, Jesus? And Jesus said, well, here's how you pray. And he gives that famous Lord's Prayer. He talks about fasting and not to make ourselves look up like we've been doing something in private. He talks about our treasures in heaven compared to our treasures on earth. Here's one that we could spend a whole month on, maybe months on. He talks about don't worry. Anybody here worry? Right? We all worry. He uses the word don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Boy, that's a tough one though, isn't it? I've got good news for you today. If the whole world collapses, the economy, the whole world collapses, there's still a God in heaven. God still loves you. He cares for you. He's there for you. He said, I'll never leave you nor what? Forsake you. But you know the challenging part is we don't live that way, do we, at times? We become so worried about our families, our jobs, our finances, our health, our country. But yet Jesus says, be anxious for nothing. Let me put that in modern day language. I've got your back. He talks about not judging hypocritically. You know, sometimes people say, well, I can't say anything about that because I'd be judging. No, Jesus said we can judge. He just said make sure your life is in a place where something can't come back on you. He talks about asking and seeking and knocking. You know, some people interpret these verses because it says, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. Now, do you think Jesus really meant that? Ask anything you want in my name and I'll do it. Come on. Of course not. He meant it, but there's some stipulations involved in that. He talks about the narrow gate and the broad road. The narrow gate is heaven. Few get in, but the broad gate is a place just the opposite that where a lot of people go. He talks about false prophets. He talks about those one day that will stand before God and say, God, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do many miracles in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, ye work of iniquity. I what? I never knew you. He talks about the wise man and the foolish man. And Jesus shares a great story that the wise man built his house upon the what? Upon the rocks, right? And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. And Jesus gives all these instructions, and I'm guessing by the year 2024, we'll get done with all of these, right? I don't think we could be guilty of taking a little bit of time on the Sermon on the Mount. It is filled with gems that will help us through the power of God in our personal lives to be all that God wants us to be. The verses that we're going to cover today, just a couple of introductory verses to lay the foundation for next week. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he began to teach. There's a little controversy on who did Jesus actually teach the Sermon on the Mount to. Some theologians believe it was just his disciples. Other theologians believe it was the disciples and all the multitudes that were following him, and that would be my position. And so Jesus here in the context has all of these people that had been following him that we talked about last week, and along with his disciples, he goes up to this mountain that before this happened was just some hill that no one really knew about. It's been known now for a long time as the Mount of the Beatitudes. And here Jesus opens up and begins to share with them principles that will change their lives if they listen. You see, interesting enough, Jesus sat and taught. We mentioned this a little bit last week, but when Jesus sat, that showed that he was speaking with authority. If a rabbi or a teacher was walking and talking, whatever he was sharing was considered not formal. It was informal. But once he sat, it was considered formal. You better take notice. Some of you, at one time, maybe were Catholic, or maybe you're a Catholic visiting today. My wife grew up Catholic, and she went to Catholic school, so she knows a lot about Catholicism. And so those of you that would be like her would know that the leader of the Catholic Church is the Pope. And when the Pope sits in his chair, he speaks what's called ex cathedra. The word ex means from, cathedra means chair. So when the Pope sits in his chair and he gives pronouncements, he is speaking formally. He is speaking and sharing something that is very, very important. And so here we see Jesus Christ sitting on the mountain on his divine chair because he created it. So Jesus sits and speaks with authority. In fact, he spoke so much with authority. We're going to look at a verse in a moment. We get down to the end of the Sermon on the Mount that people were shocked that he spoke with such authority. Who is this person that has this wisdom and this wit and has challenged us? And so we see here as an introduction, Jesus sits and begins to open up from his divine chair. You may also, if you're familiar with the universities, they will have departments, and in those departments, they will have somebody who is the chair of the department. It's typically an expert that they've honored this particular man or woman because of their expertise in whatever subject it might be, and they kind of represent the whole department. And when they speak, it carries a lot of weight. That's kind of the context here that I want you to understand as Jesus begins to teach the Sermon on the Mount. Now, with that being said, why is this sermon so important? Well, there are many reasons. Let's look at a few. First of all, it shows the necessity of the new birth. And what we mean by that is simply this. You cannot live the Sermon on the Mount until, first of all, you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the beginning point, because God changes us from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's very important. In other words, we can't do better because we try harder or we put more effort into it. No, Jesus is going to teach that the only way that we can do what he's teaching, that we can keep these standards, is a changed heart, a changed life, a changed philosophy that leads to a change of mind, that leads to a different direction. And it's a supernatural experience that happens to us that allows us to live the kingdom life here on earth. There's a lot of controversy on the Sermon on the Mount. Some theologians say, well, this isn't for today. This is for the future, the millennium kingdom. But that's not the case at all. God came to give us eternal life, and by giving us eternal life, the Holy Spirit lives in us, and the Holy Spirit, praise God, changes us. He gives us a new way of life. And aren't you glad, church? He gives us that new way of life. Because Jesus is the only way to meet God's standards. It's the only way that we can begin to live out the Christian life. not on our effort, not on our strength and our wit and our intelligence, but on God's who lives in and through us. It's God's pattern for success and happiness, the Sermon on the Mount. I will say this to you, you will live a less chaotic life if you can begin to take in some of those principles of the Sermon on the Mount and apply them to your life and allow God to change you and use you. Evangelism, you say, how in the world? Well, it's very simple. The closer one gets to God, the closer one allows God into their life, the more people around them will know that. Wouldn't you agree with that? And of course, the greatest way to please God is through obedience. For those of you that have children or have raised children or you're around children, maybe you work with children even though you've never had children, isn't it wonderful when they're obedient? By the way, does anybody have any obedient children in here? But isn't it wonderful if you were to say, take the glass to the kitchen and put it in the sink, that they did it on the first time you asked? That would be different, wouldn't it? Now, if that happened on the first time that you asked without a bribe or a threat, right, and they just took the glass and took it in and put it in the sink, and maybe they went the extra mile and they rinsed it out, and I'm going to have a heart attack and fall off the stage, right? What would you say? You would say, that is an obedient child. You know, folks, how cool would it be for God to look and say to you, wow, what an obedient child. What an obedient child. But you see, this obedience only comes through understanding that God first has to work in and through us for that really to happen. Who are the players? You know, if you play sports, you've got to know the players. If you've played sports at all, you know that you scout the other team. If you've played basketball and you've ever coached or you're a part of it, or hockey or any kind of team sports, football, you scout the other team. Well, let's scout the other team. Who was listening on the mount? Who would have been the people that Jesus would have been dealing with throughout his whole ministry? Even if all of these people weren't on the mount, who were the players in the New Testament? Well, there were four major groups other than the common person. One were the Pharisees. These were the legalistic group of religious leaders who believed that having a relationship with God meant following the law or following the rules. If you want to have a relationship with God, you follow the rules. And so they had a motto of, let's go back, go back, go back to the law, go back to the Old Testament. And let's follow those rules. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount, and he shares with them that having a relationship with God is not necessarily following all the rules, but is an internal change, not an external exhibition. So we have Pharisees, religious, legalists, the rules, the law. And their motto was, go back. Then we have the Sadducees. They are what we would call the liberal, progressive theologians of our day. The Sadducees did not believe in any miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They were just religious people who kind of lived for the now. And so they looked at the Pharisees who wanted to go back, and they said, no, we don't want to go back. We want to go ahead. We're progressive. We don't believe that anymore. We're in a different place. And so what they believed was simply this, that in order to have a right relationship with God, people had to focus on the future, not the past. So we've got what? Go back, and we've got go ahead. And Jesus comes along and said, listen, guys, it's God's way to find God, not man's way to get to God. Then we've got the third group, the third players. These are the Essenes. So we've got go back, go ahead. We've got the Essenes. The Essenes were kind of like hermits. they didn't do people. They did not believe that the human body should experience pleasure, whether it be sexual pleasure, food pleasure. So they died out for obvious reasons. I mean, didn't take long to figure that out. Many theologians believe that John the Baptist was an Essene. Because remember, those that have been with me, remember how he lived? He went out into the wilderness, and he wore these clothes that could not have been too comfortable. He ate locusts and other kind of weird kind of foods. And so the Essenes deprived the human body of any kind of pleasure, the hermits. And their motto was, go away. They didn't do people. Go away. So go back, go ahead, go away. Well, Jesus comes along, and he said, look, he said, it's the matter of the heart that brings people to Christ, not our body. So the Essenes had this idea, if I could just stay clean away from the world, I wouldn't be influenced. And if I don't bring any kind of self-gratification, that's going to show God that I love him more. Wrong. Doesn't work that way either. And then we had the Zealots. And all these groups, by the way, in different ways are in the church today, right? We've got people in the church today, I mean, not, yes, our church, but just church at large, people that want to keep all the rules. We've got people here that don't want any rules. And we've got people here that just don't do people. They just don't do people. And then we've got the Zealots. Who are the Zealots? Well, they were the political activists. Their motto was, go against. Because they were always fighting Rome. And they said, in order to really show that you love God, you've got to get politically active. And you've got to do marches. And you've got to rail against the Romans. Well, we've got people, Christians today, that do the same thing. Now, here's the point. All of these, in the proper context, are good in some ways. But in the wrong context, they're a nightmare. But these are the people that Jesus dealt with, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. James Bryan Smith, who wrote a book, The Good and Beautiful Life, gives us a couple of examples to show us what the Sermon on the Mount can do for us if we'll allow, and what it won't do for us if we don't allow. He gives an example of a brand new lieutenant. This lieutenant's name was Gordon Livingston, and he was at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, and he was working in the field as this young lieutenant, learning how to read the map. And so his first sergeant came over, major sergeant came over, and he said, sir, how are you doing with the map? And he said, well, he said, it's kind of funny. I'm looking at the map, and it says there's supposed to be a hill here, but it's not there. So the sergeant said, sir, with all due respect, if the map says one thing and the ground says another thing, the ground is right and the map is wrong. Didn't take a genius to figure that out, did it? Livingston said right then, he said, I knew I had just heard a profound truth. He gives another story of a captain. And this particular captain is piloting his ship. And he sees another ship coming in another direction. Now, this was a very famous captain, a very well-known ship. And so he got on this speaker and he said, hey, you need to turn around. You're coming right toward my ship. Well, the other ship, the captain, of course, he got on his frequency too. And he said, turn around. Well, the famous captain got back on and kind of thought, well, kind of put his chest back and said, you turn around. Do you know who I am? And the other ship said, sir, turn around right now. Well, the captain, of course, who does he think he is? He got on one more time and he said, don't you know who I am? I'm not moving. You need to turn around. Within a second or two, the other ship came back. Turn around. I'm a lighthouse. And you're ready to hit the rocks. The Sermon on the Mount, if you listen and you allow God to work in your life, will help you to read your map and not hit the rocks. But if you don't allow God to change you and move you, there's a good chance that you're going to hit some rocks. And sadly, you're going to get lost without your map. There are two questions in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus really deals with. The Beatitudes, a Beatitude is simply a blessing, a proclamation, and we're going to unpack that next week as we look at the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12. But there are two questions in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, that Jesus answers. The first one is found in the Beatitudes, and it's this: what life is a good life? Did you catch that? What life is the good life? The second question Jesus answered is verses 13 through the end of the chapter 7, part 2 of his sermon. And he answers the question, who truly is a good person? So the first section, which I think we all want to know, if you were to choose a direction, choose a life, what's the good life? And second of all, when you look at persons, but more importantly, as you look at yourself, what characterizes? How do we describe? How is it manifested? How is it meted out? What is a good person? In fact, every person I meet is a good person. Do you realize no matter how bad anybody is, generally speaking, they'll all say, I'm a good person. In fact, if you ask people about Christ or heaven, almost invariably they will say, well, of course I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. Now, they may be a good person compared to another person, but when you compare them to God, like we compare ourselves to God, well, they're not as a good person as they think they might be. The Sermon on the Mount is one continuous message delivered at one specific time. It's a long sermon. You know, there was a sermon in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul was preaching, and he made a big mistake. He preached till midnight. If I ever preach till midnight, shoot me, okay? In fact, he preached so long. How long did he preach? He preached so long that a guy by the name of Eutychus fell out the window and broke his neck. That's a good indication Paul preached too long. Fortunately, Paul can do things I can't do. Paul went over and raised him from the dead, and the poor guy had to listen to more of the sermon. He'd be much better off going to heaven, but no. Paul said, listen, you're not getting away that quick. You're going to listen to the rest of the sermon. And Eutychus was brought back to life, and there you go. He had to finish the sermon. Now, the difference is, if you die during one of my sermons, I can't bring you back. So we're going to let you go to heaven, and you can listen to the sermon of Jesus up there. Amen, church? All right. So, here we are. Now, at the end of the sermon, it's so good that everybody is amazed. When Jesus had finished these words, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and it's really good to personalize it. So I'm going to read it like this, kind of help you out. When Jesus had finished these words, Jerry, I was amazed at his teaching. For Jesus was teaching me as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, in the time of Jesus, everybody learned one-on-one from another rabbi or expert. And they would live with them. And they would follow them. And they would listen to them. And when they would go teach, when they finally got to the place where they were let go, in a good way, they graduated from their rabbi. After being with him sometimes for years, they would say, oh, he's a rabbi of Jerry, or he's a rabbi of Steve, or he's a rabbi of Pencil, or, oh, okay, we get that. Well, guess what? They're wondering, well, who was Jesus' rabbi? He didn't have one. Well, he didn't need one. He was the rabbi of rabbis. That's why they're amazed. Well, he's teaching his authority, but there's no authority. He was the authority. That's why when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was it. He said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the bread. They're just blown away. Like, whoa. He was it. Well, we don't really know how long the sermon was. I guess we could sit down and read it. But what we don't know is, was there any discussion between the verses? Doesn't tell us. Did he answer questions along the way? Could have taken hours. Again, we don't fully know. We weren't there. We just have the text of the sermon. C.S. Lewis talks a little bit about this part. He says, God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself. Why? Well, because there's no such thing as peace and happiness apart from God. In fact, he says there's no such thing. Talk about profound. Because you see, the goal is you and I have been created in Christ. That means we've received Christ as our Savior. So therefore, we've now created in Christ, not in our own self, not in our own effort, our own humanness, no. Supernaturally, spiritually, we've been created now in Christ. We're a new creature that's been born again in Christ. Why? To get rich? I don't think so. For good works. Why? Well, we taught this a few weeks ago. In the book of James, it talks about that we know your faith by your what? Your good works. What are good works? Well, we're going to find that out during the Sermon on the Mount. But basically, it's loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. If you can do those things, that's all you need to know. You know the golden rule. You know the golden rules in the Bible? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you... Yeah. You know where that's found? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. That's the golden rule. And we're going to look at that in the Sermon on the Mount. But you and I were created for a purpose. To show forth our good works. Why do we show forth good works? So that others might see our good works and want to know more about how are we able to do that. Why are you so nice? Why are you so pleasant? Why are you so joyful? How are you able to handle your anger and your temper? How come you don't swear? And how come you don't get drunk at parties? And how come you live differently than everybody else? What is it about you that's so different? Well, it's just Christ living in me. That's what's different. That's it. Because I've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, to love people. It's not hard to figure out. John Wooden, who died a few years ago at about the age of 100, I think, he lived a long life. He was an exceptionally godly person. For those of you that aren't sports people, he coached basketball at UCLA. That's the University of California in Los Angeles. And he was known as the Wizard of Westwood. And Westwood was a neighborhood in Los Angeles. And he was called the Wizard because he was such a good coach. And people that know him and that have written about him and played for him said that he was one of the most loving, compassionate, godly, caring people they had ever met in their entire life. Here's a quote from John Wooden, who won 10 NCAA basketball championships, by the way, in a span of 12 years, and in those, 7 in a row. It's pretty good. He said, I made up my mind in 1935 to live by a set of principles. That's the key. I made up my mind. And I never wavered from them. They are based on the Bible and the teachings of Jesus. Principles like courage and honesty and hard work, character, loyalty, virtue, honor, these are what constitute a good life. And once we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to look back and say, well, that's exactly the principles that John Wooden talks about. That's exactly right. But he didn't do it on his own effort. He couldn't. He could only do it through the power of Jesus Christ that lived in his life. The only way that we can live like Jesus is to become like Jesus. And that's our challenge, church. The challenge is, number one, do we want to become like Jesus? I can't answer that for you. That's a personal question only you can answer. I think as you leave today, one thing that you need to answer is, what is it about you that would make people want to know Jesus? Is that a fair question? Do you think that's a fair question? What is it about you that people would want to know Jesus? Because that's what the Sermon on the Mount's all about. It's not about trying harder. It's not about becoming more spiritual. Because you see, these blessedness of Christ are not dependent on my self-righteousness or my self-effort. They're about allowing God to change me, where I'm able to do certain things that before I was not able to do from a human perspective. It's almost, and as eerie as this sounds, a supernatural change that makes it work. I wish it was just about trying harder, because we all can try harder, right? I think I can, right? But that's not what it's about at all. In order to have a fulfilling life, as hard as this is to accept or agree with, we must do our best to implement the teachings of Jesus into our life. It's the only thing that ultimately will give you happiness and full satisfaction in your life. It will help you when you get that call from the doctor. It will help you when you get that bad news from your boss. It will help you when you get that bad news from the guidance counselor of your kid at the school. It will help you when that police officer knocks on your door. It will help you when everybody around you turns on you. Ultimately, the only person that you can trust on this earth, you say, oh, I can trust my spouse or my kids. You can, to a certain degree. But there's only one person that you can trust 100% of the time who will never let you down, and that's Jesus. Because everybody else has human blood running through their veins. And they will fail you. Maybe not on a grand scale, but they will at least, at the very least, disappoint you. And so Jesus says, if you will allow me to fill you and change you, then whatever happens, you can make it because you're like me. But in order to become like Christ, we have to implement the teachings of Christ. It sounds easy, doesn't it? But it's a It's a work that takes time and diligence and patience and trust as we grow in our faith every single day. Let's go ahead and close our service. Father, thank you for blessing us today. And Lord, we ask now as we close this service that you would challenge our hearts. As we begin this series on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, that you would challenge us to open our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.